All right. Well, we're going to be in Romans chapter 14 again today. And I want to start off by saying this. Last week we were in Romans 14, and one of the big challenges with figuring out how to teach Romans 14 is, do we take the whole chapter as one teaching or do we break it up? And the challenge of last week is that it was incomplete. Like finishing the message and knowing that the rest of chapter 14 still needed to be a part of the story was a difficult thing. But in preparing for this week, you realize, okay, there's a reason that we broke it up. This needs as much attention as it gets today. And it's a helpful thing. But if last week felt incomplete, I just want you to hear this. I agree. I felt like last week was incomplete because the scriptures continue to teach and inform and shape our thinking. And that's what we're going to be working through today a little bit. So last week's message and this week's message is dealing with Paul trying to help the church understand, how do we do life together as we are pursuing Jesus? So we're fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. How do we do life together when there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all? Yet there are billions throughout Christian history of variations of upbringings and cultures and experiences and personalities, and the ways that we form our thinking are so different that when we come together, it can be difficult to be a church family together, unified, because we have all of these different experiences informing how we come together. And so I say Paul's writing this, but our belief is that the Holy Spirit has authored the scriptures through human writers. So this is God's word to us. God wants us to be able to come together with varying understandings of issues and to be able to be unified. Now, I said this last week, and I will say it again. We are not talking about issues that are explicitly spoken of in the scriptures. So there's not a varying view of sexual immorality. Any sexual activity outside of the context of marriage is identified in the scriptures as sin. And so it's not up for debate. It's not something that we say, oh, okay, well, that's your opinion, that's your thought, don't judge me on my thoughts, this is what I think. That's where the Word of God directly addresses an issue, and we submit ourselves to that issue, and we operate with that as the way of thinking. That's different than what we're talking about. Okay, that's the kind of thing that when we look at the scriptures, there's no variation or room for disagreement on what it means to live a sexually honoring life before God. Okay, that's clear. But there are other issues. Okay, a couple years ago, we had a family in the church, and their parents would come to Anthem from time to time from out of state, and they, you know, part of another church in another state. And it was Christmas Eve, and I was teaching, and I decided to wear a suit on Christmas Eve. And as you can tell, I don't wear a suit when I preach. So this was outside of the norm. I decided to wear a suit, and I was really excited about how the message went. I felt good about it. I got off stage, and this woman came up to me, and she said, "You look so nice tonight." And I said, "I love dressing up on special occasions." And she put her hand on my shoulder, and she said, "Isn't every Sunday a special occasion?" You can tell her expectation was that as a preacher of the Word of God, I present myself in a certain way with the right shoes and the right pants and the right shirt and the right tie and the right coat. To honor God with my presentation, it's going to look a certain way. Those are things that come from our upbringing. Those are things that come from our understanding of the scriptures. Those are things that come from the way that we might think. And there's what we would refer to as a gradient moral spectrum in areas that are not spoken to directly in Scripture. Now, even saying that phrase, you might recoil a little bit. A gradient moral spectrum? How do you say that anything moral is gradient? How can you say that there are areas of gray or things that are unclear? That doesn't make sense to me. Well, let's talk about it. There are lots of these things, but let's talk about being overweight versus being fit. Okay, there are some people that would say, as a follower of Jesus, you should not be overweight. And there are other people that would say, as a follower of Jesus, you should not be spending 3 to 6 hours a day in the gym. And there's opinions on both sides of that when it comes to how we treat our bodies. And anywhere in between there, you're going to find people that are going to determine, this is what I think is the right way for a follower of Jesus to honor God with their life. The question is, who's right and who's wrong? whose moral standard gets to dictate how much time a person spends in the gym versus how much time a person does not spend in the gym. Those questions, they don't feel moral, but they carry a moral dictation in our minds because we are dealing with our view of right and wrong, what's appropriate and what's not appropriate. And in that space, that's where Paul's writing, where the scriptures don't speak explicitly to something. Now, they might inform what we think. So let's say on that, you might say, well, our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's a great scripture to inform how we treat our bodies, but it's going to apply differently in different people's minds, and there's not a specific instruction that says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, therefore spend 1 hour a day in exercise, and if you spend more than 1 hour, you are in vain sinfulness. It doesn't get that clear. And so we have to then make a moral decision, and there are thousands of these that we make every single day. And so Paul's writing to us, and he's saying, how, when people have different views of what is morally right and morally wrong, do we come together, not dealing with scriptural things, but in other areas, how do we come together and be the body of Christ? And that's what we're going to be talking about today. So if you have your Bibles, go to Romans chapter 14. We'll be in verses 13 through the end of the chapter. So Romans chapter 14. 13 to 23. Paul writing, he says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. All right, this is a massive, massive text. And it's challenging for us, and we have to wrestle through it a little bit. Paul starts off by saying this. He says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Now, there are many of the individual verses of this text that somebody could take out of context and say, okay, so the church is not supposed to judge me. Well, here's the thing, is that when we are in sin, the church is actually called to judge us. It's important that we judge each other and that we hold each other accountable when there's sin. An example is Paul writes to the Corinthians because a man was sleeping with his stepmother and he rebukes the church for not calling that brother out for his sinful behavior. You've got a guy in your midst that's committing sexual immorality and you as a church are not dealing with it. You are in the wrong. He challenges the church and calls them out for not appropriately judging sin in the body. So going back to this issue of what we are talking about and what we are not talking about when there's a specific issue mentioned in the scriptures that has direct application, we are to hold each other accountable to those things. If somebody is gossiping, you have a responsibility as a part of the body of Christ to hold them accountable for that gossip. There are lists and lists in the scripture that talk about things that clearly are sinful behaviors, and we have a responsibility to judge each other in those places, in safety and in the right frame of mind, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. Okay, to give you the context, once again, Paul's writing to a group of people, some with a Jewish background, some with a Gentile background. They would come together for a meal, and the meal was oftentimes around meat, and the Jewish people that felt convicted in their Jewish upbringing to not eat or violate kosher laws wouldn't eat the meat. And then you have these Gentiles who have no qualms with eating whatever meat is presented before them, having a joyful meal and eating the meat. And while Paul might say, as long as you guys are quiet about it, there's no problem. But what started to happen is the people that would eat the meat started judging the people that weren't eating the meat, and the people that wouldn't eat the meat started condemning the people that were. And they would have disagreements about who was right and who was wrong. And so Paul's writing to them, and he's saying, okay, first of all, let's not judge each other any longer. We are outside of the realm of dictating who is right and who is wrong, and we are into the space of within the church where there's a gradient ability for different people to have different convictions. We are not to judge each other in those spaces. And now Paul continues. He says, rather than that, let's decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother or sister. So in this, Paul's writing and he's saying, not only don't we judge each other, but actually we are responsible for our brothers and sisters. We're not going to flaunt our freedom. We're not going to flaunt our convictions. We're not going to force our freedom on brothers and sisters. We're not going to force our convictions on brothers and sisters. We're going to create a space where we're not putting obstacles in the way of people coming to faith in Jesus. Now, Paul uses the phrase stumbling block, and I believe that's intentional because Jesus is referenced as a stumbling block multiple times in the scriptures. It's different to put Jesus in somebody's path and they stumble over Jesus than it is to put your beliefs about right and wrong in somebody's path and for them to stumble over your belief of right and wrong. Paul's separating those two things. One is appropriate, put Jesus out there, and if they stumble, that's what's going to happen. People will stumble when they meet Jesus. But when we're in these areas of believing what's right and wrong, we have a different mandate. We're going to spend a lot of our time today talking about the conscience because of this next verse. This word conscience, Paul doesn't use in Romans 14, but he does use it in the correlating passage, 1 Corinthians 8. He uses conscience a lot, and so it's going to be something that we walk through quite a bit. But I want you to hear what Paul says in this next verse. Paul shares his opinion. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So here Paul tells you his opinion on the matter. Okay, so we're talking about food sacrificed to idols, or we're talking about food that's not kosher, and Paul's like, look, nothing's unclean. But then he says this. He says, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Now, this is a wild, wild passage. We're not talking about moral relativity when it comes to right and wrong and the things that God has declared to be sin. But in the things that God has not specifically spoken to, we've now entered into a space where there is a relative sinfulness. And that's, again, a very difficult thing to hear. But here's what Paul's saying. If somebody has a developed conscience, their understanding of what's right and wrong, and they believe in their conscience that it would be sinful for them to do something or not do something, then it makes it so that if they violate their conscience, it is sin. Because they believe that thing to be sin, so much weight and credibility has been given to the conscience that now acting against our conscience is stepping into sin, even if God hasn't spoken to the issue. If somebody believes it unclean, it's unclean for that person. And so Paul is giving an immense amount of credibility to this idea of the conscience, and that's where we're going to spend a good chunk of our time today. We're going to talk about four things as it relates to conscience: knowing your conscience, calibrating your conscience, we're going to talk about not imposing your conscience, and we're going to talk about not searing or ignoring your conscience. Those are the four things that we're going to be dealing with our conscience as we go through Romans chapter 14. So let's dig into this. First of all, a common understanding of conscience. This is from a book called Conscience by Andrew Nocelli and J.D. Crowley. That your conscience is your consciousness. They say in the book, they choose that word on purpose to make it memorable. Your consciousness is your awareness of what you believe is right and wrong. Okay, so the conscience that a human being has is what you believe is right and wrong. Now, our conscience is formed by a number of things. For generations, people have used the existence of a conscience in humanity as an argument for the existence of God. The fact that we all have a moral code, a moral compass, even if there's variations at the top level, at the core, you would be hard-pressed to find a native people group anywhere in the world that believes murder is acceptable. There's a moral code that exists virtually universally, and because of that, because there's this existence of some semblance of right and wrong, people have used that to point to, therefore God must exist. Otherwise, if we simply evolved from dirt, then there would be a variation of moral codes around the world in each of these indigenous people groups. But because there's a universal moral code, that's evidence for the existence of God. Okay, so the idea of conscience is what you believe is right and wrong. That's formed by all manners of things. Okay, I was walking down here from the office just a few minutes ago, and I spat on the ground. I just, something in the mouth didn't feel right. Loogie, over in the dirt. For years, oh, and by the way, I still, after I did that, I quickly just looked around. After ministering in Mexico for a number of years and hearing that to spit on the ground is actually like a curse on that community, I still carry with me, even though that's not an American thing at all, there's just this sense of spitting by some people is considered this highly offensive activity. I was a baseball player growing up. Spit is not just accepted, it's expected. You live with spit. And so there's still this different, okay, so that's just, I'm just sharing with you, like the conscience is formed by a variety of things. As followers of Jesus, our conscience is now informed by God's word. Now, it doesn't mean that God's word speaks to every matter, every issue that we're going to run across. And in just a minute, we'll actually go through a list of issues that exist even within Christian conversations. We'll go through a list of things just to give you a sample, a picture of some of these things. But that idea of conscience is formed as Christians by God's word, impacting the way that we might think about other things, affecting how we view a variety of things. So just to give you a couple of things to operate with, one thing that these guys, Nicelli and Crowley, say in their book is that no two people's consciences perfectly align. There are too many issues, and there's going to be such variety in these gray areas that no two people are going to have the exact same conscience. There's a graphic that goes with this in their book that's really helpful, where you look at Ann and Bill, and they're both going to carry certain sets of right and wrong ideas, and they're not all going to agree. And so no matter what, across the board, cross-culturally, within our culture, you're always going to be dealing with a different set of beliefs of right and wrong. You could agree on 90% or 80% or 50%, but there's going to be variation on that other percentage. Now, here's the other thing that they say is that nobody's conscience perfectly aligns with God. Now, in humility, I have to understand that when I stand before Jesus, there are going to be things that he says to me, you got this right. And things that he says to me, you got this way wrong. And I'm going to have to wrestle with the things that I held as conviction or as conscience that were not a part of his will or the way that he would want his word applied. I am going to be wrong on things, and so are you. And so we have to live with the humility to know that not everything that we carry at a conscience level is appropriately deemed as God's will. And so we have to have that humility. We have to walk with that and know that there are variations in what we think or believe. So the first thing we're going to be talking about is knowing your conscience. Knowing your conscience. Paul writes this in Romans 14. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So Paul was a Pharisee. He grew up as a Jew. He would have had full kosher diet his entire life. He gave his life to Jesus and has come to the gospel conclusion that the kosher laws are satisfied in the finished work of Jesus, and he no longer needs to operate with the kosher food laws. I know and am persuaded in the Lord. And the first challenge is to know your conscience, to be thoughtful about the things that we have to go through day in and day out. I just want to give a kind of a sample picture of some of those things. So you can take a look at this list. This is compiled by those guys that wrote the book, a few other people that we've talked to. And it's just helpful to kind of have a picture of some of these issues. Okay, watching mixed martial arts for entertainment. How to treat Sundays, like the Sabbath. Listening to secular music, is that acceptable for a Christian? Dressing modestly, whose version of modesty are we using? First century Christians, 15th century Brits, or modern day modesty? What does that mean? Capitalism versus socialism, which one is the most closely aligned with Scripture? Fair trade coffee, trying to understand, can we drink coffee that's harvested sinfully? global warming and all of the aspects of what it means. Watching particular movies or TV shows. John Piper's website, Desiring God, had an article, Can a Christian Watch Game of Thrones? It was a massive debate when that show was being aired on a regular basis. There were Christians that believed they could, and there were Christians that believed you absolutely could not. Playing video games, whether it's time-wasting, addiction, whatever the reason, some people think it's fine, some people think it's not. Reading J.K. Rowling's Harry Potter series, ladies wearing makeup, following the schedule and growing kids God's way, homeopathic medicine versus antibiotics, public school versus private school versus private Christian school versus homeschool, eating fast food that is unhealthy, a church with multiple services and multiple sites. Let's just go back to that last one for a second. There are some Christians that are Chick-fil-A only. Did you know that? Just kidding. All right. Church with multiple services, multiple sites. There are churches that have conviction that you always do one gathering. And if the church grows, you grow the building. But you do not go to multiple services or multiple locations. Christian hip-hop, an area of discussion. Body piercings, smoking cigars, drinking alcohol in moderation, going into debt, dating versus courtship, when married couples should start trying to have children, how many children married couples should have, practicing daily family devotions, being overweight, perpetuating the Santa Claus myth. We could add Elf on a Shelf to that. Christians doing yoga, celebrating Halloween, fertility treatments, screen time and social media participation, tithing as law, and Christians playing the billion-dollar lottery. So there are massive varieties of opinions. You might be looking at that list and saying, yes, yes, no, yes, no, yes, yes, no, yes, no, all the way down, sharing your thoughts and your opinions, and there are more. Should we pray before every meal? Have you ever sat down with another believer and dived right into your food, and they're just aghast that you would eat before you pray for a meal? And these things just happen over and over, and every single day we find ourselves running into each other, and we have to deal with what that means and how we do this well. Paul writes this in Romans 14 and 5 from last week. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, there are aspects of knowing our conscience that we need to be thoughtful and aware of what we think about things, and even to make sure that we process through stuff well. Now, I shared that list. You're not going to have an opinion on all of those things. You may not have even thought about any of those things, or some of them are so foreign to you that you would have never even considered applying biblical knowledge or your personal experience to them, and it just didn't cross your mind. And one of the things that can happen in our world is that we have a bit of a hot take culture, and rather than being quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry, if a topic comes across our table and work or on the softball field or anywhere we might be, we feel like we have to respond with authority and opinion and say stuff out loud that oftentimes we would never hold ourselves to. I've shared a preacher from the 1900s in England named Martin Lloyd-Jones before. The guy's an incredible, faithful theologian. He's written stacks and stacks of commentaries. This is from a sermon that he preached when he was 24 years old. He said, I cannot possibly understand a man who wears silk stockings or even gaudily colored socks, rings, wristwatches, spats, shoes instead of boots, or who carries a cane in his hand. The modern method of installing a bath in each house is not only a tragedy, but it has been a real curse to humanity. If I had to spend a lifetime with a companion who had one bath a day or with one who had one bath a year, I should unhesitatingly choose the latter. Because a man's soul is more important than his skin. When I enter a house and find that they have a wireless apparatus like a radio, I know at once that there is something wrong. Your five valve sets may do wonders. They may enable you to hear the voice of America, but believe me, they will never transmit the only voice that is worth listening to. Okay. Sometimes, because things get presented to us, we come across in a very opinionated way without a lot of knowledge. Your job is not to have an opinion about everything that comes across your face culturally. We're in a social media and news culture where stuff just pops up all the time. Many of you had to deal with this on social media over the course of 2020 and 2021. If you didn't respond in a certain way on social media within a certain window of time, you were very clearly the opposite view, and you were to be shut out of people's lives because you did not respond the right way in the right time. We're being groomed and cultured to respond quickly and with our full opinion. And oftentimes, we would not stand by that opinion even after the words come out of our mouth. So knowing your conscience becomes an incredibly important thing. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord. So take time when it comes to matters of conscience to consider what God has for you. Consider what the scriptures say. Now, it may be that you can't take a list like that and just think, okay, and just start going through it like a checklist and making sure you have a formed opinion on everything. But as things come up, one of the great disciplines of a Christian is to be able to say, I've never really thought about that before. I'm going to take some time and pray through that. I'm going to look and see what the scriptures have to say, and I'll start forming an opinion. To actually be able to consider something in a measured way, to be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry is a skill that we are losing quickly, and we need to be able to cultivate knowledge of our conscience, being aware of the things that we think and making sure that they run through the grid of what has God said, what do I believe is right and wrong, and is this something I can stand by? So that's knowing our conscience. Paul writes this in Romans 14. He says, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Now, with a lot of things, you could take what Paul says in Romans 14 out of context. You could see something like the faith that you have keep between yourself and God, and you could say, I'm never supposed to share anything. Why do we even do community groups? Because that's taking our faith and that's putting it on other people. My faith is between me and God. This is supposed to be a private, personal thing. Well, that's not what Paul is saying in Romans 14. He's applying it to the area of your personal conscience on non-specific matters within the church. When you develop your thoughts, your opinions, your convictions, your conscience, that's between you and God. That's something for you to hold to. Now, there will come a time to share those things, and we'll talk about that. Like, when is it appropriate for you to help shape somebody's thinking, to help guide somebody through? We'll get to that. But this challenge on Paul is to know your conscience and to have this integrity before the Lord. Blessed is the one, what Paul writes, who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Blessed is the person that thinks through their convictions, considers them, weighs them, and holds them. Got it? All right, number two, we calibrate our conscience. Elements of our conscience change over time. We have seasons of our life where particular matters grow in importance, and then over time, as those are informed by scripture and maturity and the community that we're in and even the context that we're in, our conscience is formed and reformed and changes, and we submit those things to God. Paul says this, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. And Paul goes on to say, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Nicely and Crowley from their book Conscience say this, don't sin against your conscience. Listen to your conscience. Cultivate a good conscience. Martin Luther from 500 years ago says, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. That being said, all of us need to have the humility to be course corrected over time when it comes to our conscience. So how do we do that? How do we then calibrate our conscience? Now, the time to calibrate your conscience is when you come upon situations that test or challenge your personal conscience. And in those moments, for mature believers that are hungry for growth, we take the things that we're hearing and we submit them to the Lord. We ask the question, God, how am I doing with this? This is what I've felt or believed for so long. This is where that's come from the scriptures, from my parents, from my church, from my upbringing, and I want to present that to you. And maybe your whole life you grew up with this picture that it's sinful to get a tattoo, and you've pointed to Leviticus your entire life. It specifically talks about it in Leviticus that we not mark up our bodies. No tattoos, no tattoos, no tattoos your whole life. And then as you continue to grow up, and maybe that opinion sort of ebbs for a little while, or you're not challenged with it, you meet somebody that's a follower of Jesus, that's passionate about their pursuit of him, and that continues to tattoo their body and share the reason for their tattoos, and even how they came to that conclusion from Leviticus, from the New Testament, from the freedom that we have in Christ, and something starts to change in your thinking about tattoos. Is that sinful or is that right? Okay, not the issue of tattoos, but the change in conscience. And this is where we would try and differentiate from a sinful ignoring of our conscience and an appropriate calibrating of our conscience. So Eric Anderson from Anthem Camarillo, he shared this, and I thought it was really helpful. He says, here's the big question. How do you know the difference between sinning against your conscience and calibrating your conscience, since in both cases you're telling your conscience to be quiet? And he writes these two things that I think are helpful. Number one, you're sinning against your conscience when you believe your conscience is speaking correctly and yet you refuse to listen to it. Okay, I'll say that again. You believe your conscience is speaking correctly and you refuse to listen to it. Okay, so an example of this, I mentioned the lottery in that list. For me, from my drive from my house to the office, every day I drive by the Chevron station by the 99-cent store, and they post the lotto numbers outside. And for a long time, I would drive by that, and I would see the number, and my brain would start to go to, oh, I wonder how different my life would be with $47 million, or $153 million, or over $1 billion. And I would start to daydream, and actually I felt the Lord put something on my heart to just say, hey, I don't want you to live in a dream world, and I'm not going to bring you wealth quickly, so lay that down. Don't play the lottery. Now, you've probably never heard me preach that no Christian under any circumstances should ever play the lottery. Although, if you were to ask me my opinion on the lottery, I would share it with you. But this was a matter of personal conscience that I felt like the Lord had laid on my life. And there's an aspect of me that has to wrestle with this from time to time. Like when I drive to work, and I see the $1 billion, and I start to think, well, there's a difference when it's over $1 billion, right? I mean, it's one thing to play the lottery on a regular basis at 40 and 70 and 150 million, but over a billion. Imagine the good I could do. And I have to wrestle with these matters of conscience, because if I were to go buy a lottery ticket, I believe I would be sinning against my conscience if I were to do that today, like right now, because the Lord has not released me from that. I feel bound to that conscience. And you might say, you weak-minded Christian, we have freedom in the Lord. We can buy whatever we want. And you're probably right. But for whatever reason, in this season, the Lord has put this on my conscience, and I'm not to sin against my conscience. Now, let's say you were to sit down with me, and number two, you are calibrating your conscience when Christ, the Lord of your conscience, teaches you through his scripture that your conscience has been incorrectly warning you about a particular matter, so you decide no longer to listen to your conscience on that matter. Now, this could go into lots of areas, but if you were to sit down and argue with me over something, or we have a good, hearty debate, and we're in this place where we challenge each other and we stir each other, and the Lord is moving me to a different place, and I take that to the Lord and I present it to him, and I feel a degree of release from that, and that sense of, Lord, I don't think in the gospel I need to hold on to this anymore. You are not sinning against your conscience. You are calibrating your conscience. And there is a difference. So the importance is having the humility to present these things to the Lord and allowing him to calibrate our conscience. And he may re-up that. Say, Matt, I don't have the lottery for you. He may re-up that application of his word in my life. Not a universal truth, but his word in my life. He might cultivate and shape something in me and continue that on. And I have to listen to that according to Paul. Because if I were to violate my conscience, then I find myself in sin. All right, so continuing, that's calibrating your conscience. The third thing that we do is we don't impose our conscience on another. So Paul writes this. He says, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean. Again, that's Paul's thoughts on the matter. But it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Over the course of your life, you're going to form and reform your conscience to be molded in increasing measure to the person and word of Jesus Christ. Part of your role as a maturing believer is twofold. One is not to impose your conscience or your convictions on another believer, and the other is to not impose your freedom on another believer. And here's what that would look like. To impose your conscience is to improperly influence somebody else to bend their conscience under your way of thinking. Okay, this largely happens in positions of authority, as people who are older Christians, disciplers, mentors, preachers, teachers, leaders in some capacity, where we are inappropriately bending somebody else's conscience to form under our opinion of right and wrong in these gray matters. We are imposing our conscience on somebody else. To impose our freedom on somebody else is to live in such a way, demonstrating our gospel freedom at the expense of a brother and sister being able to practice their faith in the way that God has called them to. And this has to do with where we would come to those places like the table. And this is why Paul uses meat or Sabbath. Or Paul might use the Sabbath and say, look, God made every day holy. So come on out and play disc golf. And just that sense of like calling on people to bend their conscience to the freedom that God has given us. You might be right that God has made every day holy, but it's inappropriate to bend somebody's conscience to your freedom. You are then in sin. So when we impose our conscience, Paul tells us it's wrong to make another stumble by what he eats. So that to us is a critical piece of how we approach this idea. And again, we'll talk about when it's appropriate for us to share our formed opinions, our knowledge, or of our own conscience, that type of thing. But understanding the way that Paul shares this, he tells us not to impose our conscience on another. Paul writes this to the Corinthians, talking about imposing consciences in 1 Corinthians 8, 9 through 12. He says, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So Paul's making sure that you know that this does elevate to a sin issue if you impose your conscience on the way that somebody else is supposed to be living. Okay? The last thing that we'll talk about is not ignoring and searing your conscience. Paul writes this to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. What is a seared conscience? A seared conscience is what happens when you ignore your conscience repeatedly. When you ignore your conscience repeatedly. So you have this belief of what is right and wrong. It's informed by God's word. It's informed by the culture that you were raised in. You have to acknowledge it's informed by all the factors of what have brought you to this place where you are today, including God and his word, the Holy Spirit and his guidance. Your conscience is informed by all of those things. And if you sin against your conscience repeatedly, it's like burning your fingertips. You actually kill the nerve endings in your conscience. You sear your conscience. You make it so that it is easier and easier to violate matters of conscience. Those things no longer ping, challenge. What we have to recognize is that God gave us our conscience as a gift. It was given to us like the warning light in a car. You might be frustrated that the warning light in your car keeps coming on. You don't like the distraction of a blaring orange light on your car. It's frustrating to you, but you're not taking your car to the shop. There's a problem there. You're actually doing damage to your car, driving your car with the warning light on. Eventually, it will start to flash, and if you continue to drive your car while that warning light flashes, it eventually will not work anymore. Our conscience is that warning light. It's there, given to us by God, to guide us towards right and wrong. Now, I want you to notice, I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit who brings to mind all the things that Jesus taught. We have the Holy Spirit that will convict us of sin. We also have our conscience that guides us through these moral areas of life that every day we have to make decisions on, and we are to walk in obedience. This is going to sound crazy, obedience to our conscience. Because for anyone who thinks it unclean, it's unclean. As God is forming in you these convictions about your own life, to violate those matters of conscience is sin. That's why Paul says, anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. Again, you could zoom that out and make that a huge statement. Like, okay, so anything in life that does not proceed from faith is sin. That's, again, not what Paul's talking about. He's containing that to this discussion that if you live your life ignoring the faith that you have in God and the conscience that he's put in you, and you live apart from that, you are sinning, even if it's sin against your conscience, something that's not spoken of directly in the scriptures. So you're to listen to your conscience. Now, I've got a few minutes left. There's a lot that could be rattling around in your brain. Maybe even a little bit of a frustration with how can we do this? How do we go about being with all kinds of people that think all kinds of different things? And here are some thoughts on just that I think would be helpful. First one is this. You can't live at the mercy of other people's opinions. Paul challenges us to consider other believers, to restrict ourselves for the sake of their convictions, but also we're not supposed to constantly walk on eggshells around other believers wondering if we are offending their conscience or their sensibilities. Your job is not to assume that everybody has the most sensitive conscience and do nothing in case you might offend somebody. That's not actually how Paul is addressing this. This is a known issue in the church, one that's been verbalized and expressed, and Paul is addressing it and saying, when these issues are known, then you have a responsibility to go to Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. As a believer, when you have in your community group a stated issue, it should impact the way that you act. If somebody has shared with you that they have a particular view of alcohol and they really struggle when they're around Christians that drink alcohol because they have this burning belief that Christians should not even in moderation have alcohol, and in your community group, you're like, look, we do wine, we do beer, deal with it. In that moment, Paul is looking at the person that says deal with it, and he's saying there's a different way to deal with it. Yes, they have the weaker conscience. But your job now that it's a known issue is to walk through Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 with your brother or sister and address that issue as a community. Here's one of the hard things in a social media world is a lot of times we're taking the convictions and the consciences of people that are outside of our local community and we are presuming them inside of our local community and living on eggshells that were never meant to be in this place. And that's not the way that we're supposed to live. We're to do life in local community together where we walk through these challenges, and as they become known, we work through them and we deal with the challenges of life together. But it's not an eggshell thing wondering if everybody has these sensibilities and we don't just do nothing because somebody might have something of an issue with something sometime or somewhere. We deal with real issues and real life and verbalize things, and we communicate and we walk through them together. Number two, these are just six things that I think would be helpful as we kind of close out, and we're on number two. We always want to be growing and maturing as followers of Jesus. If you hear about a matter that's considered disputable and you've never really thought about it before, that's a great moment to start applying some of these principles of knowing your conscience. Be thoughtful. Think about it. Process it. Pray through it and start to form an opinion on it. You don't need to have an opinion about everything that's out there. You don't need to have an opinion about that whole list that I shared with you. It's not about everybody forming conscience and conviction about all the hypothetical situations that could ever exist. But if you're meeting with a friend and they're talking about something and you're just like, oh, I've never really thought about that, take some time to do some research, to kind of consider what the Lord has for us. I mentioned IVF, fertility treatments. You may have no idea that there's a debate about whether it's appropriate for a Christian or inappropriate for a Christian to have any discussion about fertility or what fertility treatments are acceptable, which ones are based out of abortion and have issues connected to abortion, which ones are free and available to us, and you've not considered that discussion ever. That's a great moment when you hear something like that to think, oh yeah, I really should process through this. I really should think about the actions that I might participate in and what they might do and what implications they might have. I want to pray through that. I've never thought about it before, and I want to pray through it. And that's a great moment. It's a great moment. Is it a great moment to go to number five? No, we'll get to number five in just a minute. All right, number three, live with a clean conscience. Romans 14:22 said, blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Our indicators of faithful living is when we can present ourselves to God at the end of a day or a week or a month or a season, and we can say, God, this is how I've lived, and I'm presenting myself to you. If there's any editing that you want to do of my conscience, I want to release that to you to reformat and shape my thinking, but I want to present these thoughts to you. We live with a clean conscience by frequently and humbly presenting ourselves to the Lord to continually be shaped and molded. And if he doesn't change anything specific and you're like, okay, I'm going to continue to walk in this, we walk through that with conviction. But that's maintaining a clear conscience. Paul talks about a clear conscience all the time. Conscience is mentioned over 30 times in the New Testament. And the concept of a clean or a clear or a good conscience is about a third of those mentions. Part of living as believers is walking through this life consistent with that view of right and wrong that God has helped establish in our lives, but also submitting it to him to be continually shaped and molded. Okay, number four is be thoughtful. This isn't about hot takes and takedowns. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Consider the matters of life and of this world. Meditate on God's word. Present your thoughts to the Lord and receive challenges from faithful brothers and sisters honorably. One of the things that can happen is, we're in such a world where everybody has to have an opinion right away. And so often, we believe that those opinions need to be posted or made known. And so there will be either somebody else that shares their opinion about something online, and then 75 people have to speak to what they think about that particular issue, and everybody's giving their opinion of the thing. Or something comes across culture, and we have to make our opinions of that issue known on Twitter or on TikTok or on Instagram as quickly as possible. And everybody else has to kind of figure out what they think based on our take. That's not a mandate of the way of Jesus to make your opinion known about all matters of culture and society. You have an opportunity to be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry. To weigh these matters, to be a thoughtful human being that considers the things of God and carries them well. It's a different culture. Your voice ends up being a little bit quieter online or a little bit quieter in group settings where everybody's got to put their opinion in. But it's an important thing for us to be those people that we're willing to put in the work of being thoughtful and faithful to the word of God and to the conscience that he's put in us. All right, number five, and this is when we are in places, there are times where our conscience can inform somebody else's. And we've got an opportunity to share as somebody grows. So if you have a voice into another person's life, you're discipling them or mentoring them, or you're in a community group context, all right, if you're in a situation where somebody comes to you and asks you a question that says, hey, you put your kids in public school, I'm trying to figure out what to do with my kids and what's appropriate, or you homeschool your kids, I'm trying to figure out what to do with my kids and what's appropriate, I'd love to hear how you came to that conclusion. Paul's not saying, shut up, don't say a word, you are not allowed to share your opinion under any circumstances. That's not Romans 14. We are well within the space of you as a follower of Jesus being able to then share how God has formed your thinking on that matter. My encouragement, my challenge is that you do it with that open enough hand, because our goal is to not shortchange the Holy Spirit in their process. We don't want to say, here's the way that I thought, and you should think that way too. We want to say, here's the way that I've thought and how God has informed that opinion. If you have any questions, I'd love to answer. And we give people the freedom to let the Holy Spirit form convictions in them, but our conscience can inform their process. In a community group context, your job is not just to shut up. If there's an issue that comes up, it's one of those places where you have freedom to share those things, but we do it in a way that's humble and that gives people what they might need to cultivate knowledge in their own conscience, but we don't impose our conscience on others. I know it might sound like we're just kind of needling a thread through a careful space here, but the reality is this is a pretty nuanced text. Paul's saying, look, you're together. How do you do it? It's not easy, but it's important. So there are times where we can inform each other. And this, you know, in a preaching context or a teaching context, these things come out. I shared with you my conscience on the matter of the lottery. You may have a different conviction, but after going away from today, you're like, all right, I want to consider that. And I can honestly say, I don't think there's a universal right or wrong on playing the lottery. I have my opinions. I have my thoughts. They're informed by my own experience, my understanding of the scriptures. But they're not for all Christians for all time. I'm not rewriting the word of God and saying this is the way it must be. I just have the way that God has impressed something on my life. And that could be on a myriad of issues. And you might have an opportunity to share those. I hope that we would all have the humility to share them as that matters of conscience and issues that we have opinions on and even things that we have convictions on. But it's for you to actually let God form that in you. Last thing, and I'll close with this. If God ever comes up against our conscience, God always wins. All right, so go to Acts chapter 10, last scripture, Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. I believe Rick, but we have that on the scriptures this time. I didn't give Rick that scripture in the first service, and he's got it now. All right, Acts chapter 10. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals, reptiles, and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Again, the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times. Peter fought with God and said, "My way is better than your way." And God challenged him on it. Okay, this goes back to that issue of eating kosher. Reptiles, birds of the air are dealing with Old Testament laws as it relates to food. And Peter was challenging God, saying, "Look, I've never eaten anything unclean, God. I'm not going to touch that." In a vision from the Lord Jesus, Peter said, "Nah, I'm good." Well, God had a greater purpose for saying kill and eat. He wasn't just trying to get Peter to change his conscience. He wanted him to be able to be on mission to the Gentiles as he was going to go to Cornelius and open up the gospel to a whole new group of people. But he was essentially saying, God, Peter, I'm calling this clean. Even the Gentiles, don't call them unclean anymore. And he shapes us and he molds us. So if God ever comes up against our conscience, we release our conscience to God. I'm not saying that dramatic of a moment is ever going to happen with any of us, but when it happened with Peter, it was his job to release that back to the Lord. I hope this has been helpful. Part of our job is, as followers of Jesus, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's why at the end of every message, we come together under communion. So we take communion every week. We do that on purpose. That's not an accidental thing, or it's not a religious thing for us. It's every week we come together around Jesus and his finished work, because under Jesus, we are to be unified. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. There are many opinions, many convictions, many consciences. There's one Lord. And so he's big enough to bring us together under those consciences to say, Jesus, you are Lord of all. So we take communion as a discipline to say, I submit myself to Jesus. He's the one who's the author and perfecter of my faith. So we invite you, as we're going to respond, we're going to sing together in worship, we'll take offering, there will be prayer, and there's this moment of communion that's for a purpose. Why would we be unified as a church? Why would we wrestle through these things together? It's actually so the world can know that Jesus is real, because we are fighting through disunity to find unity, to demonstrate that Jesus is bigger than any one of us. That's the message that goes to the world when we walk together in life and when we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ and when we battle through issues of difficulty, Jesus is glorified. So that's what happens when we walk in unity together. And so that's what we're fighting for.